Well, this is our second week on talking about the subject of money. If you're just visiting with us, aren't you glad you're here? I don't usually make many promises when I preach, but I can make one promise today. I think it's very safe to say at the very beginning. By the end of this sermon, we're all going to be uncomfortable, and that includes me. So let's pray. Father, I do confess that this is a very uncomfortable topic. It's been uncomfortable for me to study. I know it's uncomfortable for people to hear about, but it's important. And so we ask that we would have open minds and hearts to receive your word. Give us a bigger view of yourself. That's what we need this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, Valentine's Day is coming up. I actually didn't realize this until recently when I was reminded as I was walking downtown. It was Thursday night, first Thursdays were on, and Paul Ranheim and I were checking out some of the venues for first Thursday. And as we're walking, I walk by Macy's and see a sign, a red dress. All of a sudden, I realized it was Valentine's Day, and on the red dress, on the side, it has a there was a slogan, if you will, or whatever, a marketing slogan, and it said, "Follow your heart." And Macy's is very smart. See, Macy's knows something. Macy's knows that actually, wherever our heart is, that's what our money will flow effortlessly to. That where we have our heart, where our heart is, where our concerns are, that's where our money will go. And we will spend, and we will spend, and we will spend. But Jesus thought of it 2,000 years earlier. Because there we see in verse 34, he says it again. He said it last week in the text in Matthew, and here we see it in the text in Luke. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Why are we talking about money? And why are we talking about money for 2 weeks in a row? If you're just joining us or visiting, you should know that we actually don't talk about this subject a lot. I haven't mentioned it in my first 2 years here, the 2 years that I've been ministering. But I'm not sure it's a good thing that we don't talk about it a lot, because Jesus talked about it a whole lot. More than sex, more than heaven, more than hell, Jesus talks about money. Every other chapter in Luke, money. Because Jesus thinks money is important. In fact, when he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, what this means is this, that money is an exact index. That's what money is, an exact index of what you value. How much something costs is how much it's worth to us, and how much we're willing to spend. And here's the thing, there is no significant spiritual growth, no significant spiritual growth without valuing God. And so we have to talk about money. I have to talk about money because if your treasure is where your heart is, then if we don't talk about your treasure, if I don't talk about your treasure, then I cannot adequately pastor you. And so we have to talk about money. It's important. It's important for another reason as well, a reason beyond that. That's one of the reasons we saw last week. The other reason why it's important, though, we gather from the context in Luke. One of the things that we emphasize here, one of the things that drives us in our philosophy of ministry is this, that God is on a mission. And that the church is here to participate in that mission. That is why we exist. We exist for the kingdom. The kingdom does not exist for us. Mission is not for the church. The church exists for mission. And we need to talk money because it's so related to mission. And probably not in the way that you would think that I'm going to say. actually, if you look in the context in Luke, Luke has been talking from at least verse 4 on, but maybe a little later, at least verse 4, maybe a little earlier, about the witness of the church to the world concerning the kingdom of God. And this comes out very clear in verses 11 and 12, where the Spirit will tell you what to say when you're brought before judges and things like that, those who are going to put you on trial. The Spirit will tell you what to say. And then Jesus moves right from that. He gets interrupted and starts talking about money. Why? What's the connection? Because there's a deep connection in Luke, and that is this. The way the church handles money is a sign of the inbreaking kingdom of God. And we see that throughout Luke and Acts. That actually the economy of the people of God and the way they treat money is a sign of what God is doing in this world. But something gets in the way. Something gets in the way of our mission, particularly with respect to money. What is it? It's greed. Greed. Greed is akin to idolatry. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5, greed is one of the seven deadly sins. This morning we're going to look at greed. We're going to look at why is this so deadly? Why is greed so deadly? We're going to ask, well, what are the symptoms then of greed? I don't know if I'm dying of it. And finally, where's the cure? Where's the cure? And I'm not talking about the band. Where's the cure? So first, why is greed so deadly? What is the danger in greed? This man comes up to Jesus in verse 13 and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus' response is a bit jolting. He says, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" Now, at first, this seems a little odd, but I want you to notice something. Notice what this man is asking. Notice how he frames it. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." See, he didn't say, "Teacher, judge between my brother and I, and we will accept what you say." Do you notice that? Divide. Tell my brother to divide. Tell my brother. What does he assume? He assumes he's right. And he assumes that Jesus is going to side with him. And right there, we see one of the most powerful and dangerous effects of greed. And why it's so powerful and why it's so dangerous. Because greed has the ability to convince its victims that they are not its victims. Greed has the ability to convince its victims that they are not its victims. Greed has the ability to convince those who are beholden to it that they are not beholden to it. Greed makes you not ask the question, is it me? Could I have the problem? Which is why, exactly why in verse 15, Jesus says, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness," or rather, all forms of greed, as it says in the NIV. Well, why does he say that? Why does he say, watch out, literally, watch out. Why does he say watch out? When do you tell a person to watch out? Well, you tell a person to watch out when something can sneak by them. When it's not easy to detect. And so Jesus says watch out because no one actually thinks they're greedy. That's greed's power in our lives. We are numb to it. And greed is like it's like a mosquito. You know, a mosquito, what a mosquito does is it lives off your blood. Do you even know what mosquitoes are here? Those of you who have lived in, like, Minnesota or the South, you know what a mosquito is, right? Mosquitoes live off your blood. And the problem with mosquitoes is this. You never know that you've been attacked by a mosquito until it's too late. Almost never. You don't detect them. You know why? Well, I'm told why. I'm not like a bug guy. Okay, I lie. I have a bug collection. The reason, apparently, I'm told, is because there is actually a numbing effect in their saliva. That and sharp teeth. And what Jesus is saying is that greed is like a mosquito. It has a numbing effect. You don't know it until it's too late, until the damage is already done. That's the problem. Greed, sadly, is only detected, or most often detected, in hindsight. When it's already wreaked havoc on our lives, when it's already sucked out our life. And so Jesus says, watch out. And the idea in the Greek is continually watch out. He is saying, keep constant surveillance and a vigilant surveillance over our lives for every sign of greed. Because he knows that greed's power is that we don't assume that we have it. And this is probably more true in this time and in this place than in any other place. I mean, do you know why we don't think that we have greed? Why we don't think we're greedy? Because greed is something rich people struggle with. And we're not rich, right? None of us are rich. I mean, I quoted it last week. 2% of Americans, 2% would say that they are upper class. We're all middle class. And beyond that, Wall Street Journal said that only one-third of those making over $100,000 said, I can afford to buy everything that I need. Not want, need. That means two-thirds of people making over $100,000 don't think they have enough money. They're not rich. And so, this is why a friend of mine says, you know, when we read the Gospels and we hear Jesus, like, going after the rich people, we say, get them, Jesus! Because he's not talking to us. But I want you to know that he is talking to us. He is talking to us, because here are the facts. Over one half of the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. That 80% of the people in this world live on less than $10 a day. $10. My food yesterday cost more than $10. If you make more than $1,500, $1,500, not $1,000 a year, then you are wealthier, or you make more than 75% of the people in this entire world. Let's ratchet it up a little. If your household makes more than $25,000 a year, just above the poverty line in the U.S., if your household makes more than $25,000 a year, guess what? You make more than 90% of the people in this world. Let's crank it up a little more. If you make more than $47,000 a year, then you make more than 99% of the people in the globe, across the globe. $47,000 a year, then you make more than 99. I was driving the other day, and I'm coming down, and I see this sign in the Upper East, and it says, "We are the 99. I got news for you. Ye ain't the 99. You live in the Upper East. You're the one. You're the one. We are rich. We are rich. But it's so easy to think that we're not. It's so easy. Because, let's face it, we all know someone who makes more. We don't compare ourselves to these people around the world. We compare ourselves to the people in our row. And in our neighborhood. And in our jobs. And our places of work. And so, you know, it's very easy. Because, if we make five figures, we know someone who makes six. And if we make low six, we know someone who makes high six. And if we make high six, we know someone who makes seven. And so it's easy to dismiss the fact that we aren't rich, I mean, compared to those people. But we are. But I want to be crystal clear at this point. Wealth is not the problem. Let me be very, very clear. Wealth is not the problem. In fact, nowhere in the Bible will you see that wealth in and of itself is the problem. You cannot find that. So why do I go on about this? Why do I talk about the stats? Because even though wealth is not the problem, greed is. And here's what greed does. Greed always looks at wealth and says, not enough. Greed always looks at wealth and says, just a little bit more. And so when we look at our lives, when we look at maybe our six-figure earnings, and we say, I don't have enough to buy everything I need, we know that we've been bitten by the bug. That we have been bitten by the bug. See, greed always looks at wealth and says it's not enough. And it convinces us, this is its power and its life, this is the danger of it. When we do this, we're in a very dangerous place because it convinces us that it's not our problem. But Jesus wants us to know that those who are unaware of it are in the most danger. So are you aware of it? Let me ask it like this. If we were to have a CA meeting after church, that is Coveters Anonymous, I'm sure you've heard of the group, would you show up? Would I show up? How many people would be there? Because what I would suggest is that if we are going to take Jesus' words seriously, then we need to assume that greed is our problem and that it is constantly a threat in our lives. And what it does is it gets in, it slips in, it sneaks behind our back when we're not on guard. And completely distorts our perception of reality, which is why Jesus says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, which is exactly what greed gets us to think, that life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. And when we start thinking that, we are in a very, very dangerous place, fatal, deathly. So we need to figure out what the symptoms are. Which brings us to the parable that Jesus told and the symptoms of greed. What are the symptoms of greed? Well, Jesus illustrates his point by saying in verse 16 that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now I want to stop right there and I want to notice something. This man did not earn his wealth in an immoral way. His land produced plentifully, plain and simple. That's all. He had a good year. The problem is not his wealth. What is the problem then? Well, let's read on. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. Okay, well, what's the problem? We think, well, if it's not wealth, then maybe it's savings. But savings isn't a problem either, not in the Bible. In fact, Proverbs 6:6 commends the ant, A-N-T, not your relative, for saving, for storing. Now, the Bible's not against saving. It's against hoarding, which is the first symptom of greed. This man is not saving, he is hoarding. Because notice in verse 16 that it says the land of a rich man, not a poor man, mind you, a rich man produced plentifully. That is, this man was already rich. And then his land produced plentifully. He already had what he needed. You see, saving is putting away things that you will need later on. Putting away for things that you will need later on. Things that you will need later on. So we save for retirement so that when we can no longer work, We can put food on the table and pay our medical bills. Savings. And the Bible says that savings is wise. We save because we know a big expense is coming up, and when it comes, we're going to be in the hole if we don't save. But hoarding is putting things away beyond what you could need. And this man is hoarding. I don't know if any of you have seen the show Hoarding. Hoarders, have you seen that? I haven't. Have you known any hoarders? That's the first thing I did when I saw the show, is I thought of like this. Wow, I'm just coming up with this illustration on the spot. And I haven't really checked it through my brain, so you might have to bleep this one out. When I was in high school, I used to have these back problems, and I would go to this lady that was she worked on your back, right? In her house, whatever, it was completely legit. The only thing that wasn't legit is that, like, when I go into her house, like, there were little trails that you would have to walk through, because there was just stuff everywhere. She had like 26 fish tanks and stuff, cats all over the place. It smelled, but hey, she fixed my back. It was amazing. So I didn't ask a lot of questions. But as soon as I saw this, show, I thought of her. Myra, yeah. She was Myra. Anyway, 4'8" round and like hands of steel. I don't know, but Myra. So anyway, Myra is a hoarder, but the thing about Myra is, the thing that I thought when I saw the show is this. You know, hoarders, the problem with hoarders is that, if you've seen the show, I'm sure you realize that they start putting stuff away and they're like, no, I need that. I need that. See, hoarders think they need everything. So how do you know if you're a hoarder? I mean, hoarders are blind to it. How do they know? How do we know if we have it? Well, let's just think about it like this. The average American gives away 1.6 to 2.16 of their money every year. The average American. The average Christian fares not much better at 2.9% of their money. Now, I want you to take those stats and place them against the background of the stats that I gave before that, of how wealthy we are. We live in the most wealthy nation, in the most wealthy time, even in an economic recession, in the history of the world. 2.9% is what the average Christian gives away of their wealth, and the Israelite was required to give away 10%, and they weren't near as wealthy as we were in the first century. Nowhere near it. And so I think I'm on safe ground to say that if you're not giving away at least what the ancient Israelite was giving away in a much worse, much more deprived economic situation, then you're probably hoarding. Probably keeping things that you don't need. I mean, do we really need that gadget? Do we really need all that stuff? Do I really need all this pair of pants? Why can't I give one away? Why do I have to buy another? Do we really need it? But why do we hoard? Well, the only way that we hoard is if we've also developed the second system, and that is a mentality of entitlement. Entitlement. Entitlement means that you think something is yours by right. And I want you to look at what this rich man says. Five times in verses 17 through 19, this landowner speaks of what I will do. And then he talks about my fruit and my barns and my goods and my soul. You see, he is not responsible with his money to anyone, anywhere. It is all his. He is entitled to it. And that is what greed always does. It moves our wealth from the category of gift and grace over to the category of earned and deserved. It moves our money from the category of gift and grace to the category of earned and deserved. And it takes us from being stewards of resources, which God has given us, to consumers of product. How do you tell if you've moved that direction? Well, you can tell in the questions that you ask. Look in verse 17. When he comes upon all this wealth, the first question he asks is, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" Now that seems like a very logical question, and it is. It is very logical. I mean, you know, he's got all this stuff that's come in. What am I going to do with all this my crops? It's a logical question. It's the wrong question. At least it's the wrong question to ask first. You see, the right question is this. Why did God give me all this money in the first place? And what does He want me to do with it? You see, what shall I do? Where shall I do with my crops? You see, what you do when you do that is you say, you know, you don't realize that your money was given to you for a purpose and that you are a steward of it. In Romans 12:8, Paul says this very interesting thing. He talks about gifts being given to the church, and he says, to the one who contributes in generosity. In other words, Paul's assuming there that if you've been given beyond what you need, that's for the purpose of contributing generously. But see, what this man does, and what we often do, what I do, is he lives like a practical atheist. A practical atheist without concern for God, which is the third symptom of greed. Notice in verse 20 that Jesus calls him, or God calls him, a fool. A fool in the Bible is not someone who lacks mental capacities. A fool in the Bible is someone who lives without respect or reference to God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They might be very intellectually capable, but they live as if there is no God. And this man is living as if there is no God. He is a practical atheist. Sure, he might have gone to synagogue on Saturday, and he might have said his evening prayers. But when it came down to the nitty-gritty facts of life, when it came down to his values and what he pursued, when it came down to how he spent his money, God was nowhere in the picture. What will I do? What will I do with this wealth? You see, the problem with this rich man is the problem with most people with money. They never stop to consider, why did God give this to me in the first place? Practical atheism. And so the question for us is this: when it comes to money, are you living like a practical atheist? Is this the first question that you ask? Because let me tell you, it is not the first question I ask. And that's wrong. It's horrid. It's awful. I ask, what am I going to do with this money that I've been getting? I see extra money in my bank account, and I say, what am I going to do? I never ask the question, God, what do you want me to do with this? So do you see your wealth as a gift to be used or a prerogative to be capitalized on? What is the first question you ask? Is the first question you ask, God, what do you want me to do with it? Or is the first question that you ask, what am I going to do with this? Are you living like a practical atheist? Because I have been. Have you? Well, if you are, then you probably have the fourth and fifth symptom as well, because they're closely related. The fourth symptom is this: a desire to get disengaged from kingdom service. Look in verse 19. He says, soul. I love this guy. He talks to himself like most of us. You know, I talk to myself all the time. This guy talks to himself. Soul. I usually say Kyle, but whatever. You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So what does this guy think? What does he assume? He assumes that once he has ample goods, he can just check out. Relax, self-indulge. He doesn't need to do anything else. Do you view your wealth as an opportunity to check out? And here's two questions. What would happen, what would you look forward to if you came into a bunch of money? Would you shirk God's calling on your life? What are you looking forward to in retirement? You see, because the calling of God upon humanity to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it is a calling that remains regardless of how much we have. Adam was very wealthy. All the trees in the garden I have given to you. But he was still to work, still to pursue God's calling upon his life. You see the practical atheism in this. Fifth symptom, placing a false sense of security in wealth. See, the landowner believed that financial security was security. Soul, you have ample goods. Relax. It is so easy, particularly once you have become a practical atheist and reject God, to place your security, your trust, into your finances, which is why we call our investments things like trusts, because they offer a rival trust, and securities, because we look to them for security. Well, how do you know if that's the case? How do you know if you are putting your trust in money, if you're looking to money for your security? Well, here's the test. Are you worried? Anxiety, verse 22, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. Well, why does he say that? Because he knows that they worry. Worry, someone who worries is someone who is concerned about the future, and particularly they doubt God's care towards them in the future. And so if we doubt God's care, then we start looking to other things to secure that care. And once we have those other things, we think that we are secure. But don't you see how wrong-headed this is? Don't you see? Look, God says to him in verse 20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? See, the great tragedy of this man is that he thought that financial security was security. He thought that to secure financial possessions was to secure life. I had a relative, and I remember in their garage there was a sign that hung up, and it said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Wins what? Wins what? What are all those toys going to do you? What good are they going to do? How are they going to protect you in the judgment? What are they going to do for you? What does it profit a man? What does it profit a man, Jesus says, only two chapters or three chapters before in Luke 9, if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Fool, this night your soul is required of you. You see, the great tragedy of this man is that because he thought that life consisted in his possessions, he spent all his energy and all his time making sure that they were secure. The whole time, he neglected his soul. And he didn't realize that life, true life, is found in relationship with God. And so the question is, do I spend more time cultivating my portfolio or my life in Christ? Do you spend more time worrying about your retirement than your soul? Because life consists in relationship to God. You see, this, now we can see why greed is likened to idolatry in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. Brian Rosner is a New Testament scholar. He's written this excellent book called Greed as Idolatry, and he traces the history of interpretation, and he looked at Jewish interpretation and other things of this whole concept of greed as idolatry. And here's what he concludes. He says, the comparison between greed and idolatry teaches us this, that to desire, to acquire, and to keep for oneself more money and material things is an attack on God's exclusive right to love, trust, and obedience. You see, what happens is what we start to think is that we nurture this, and this is all that really matters. And so we put our trust in it, we put our love toward it, and then it starts to control us, and we obey it. And it is a rival with God. And that is a very dangerous place to be. And I am sick. I am sick with greed. And I need a cure. And maybe you feel the same. And if so, then in case there are a couple of you out there who feels the same thing as I do, then I know that you're going to be longing for a cure. So let's talk about the cure for greed. What is the cure for greed? Well, here's the doctor's prognosis. Here's what he says. Here's what you need to do. First, you need to make giving a priority. You need to make giving a priority. In verse 21, there's this comparison between being rich in stuff and rich towards God. Well, what does it mean to be rich towards God? But verse 33, to sell your possessions, to give to your need, to the needy. And in so doing, you provide for yourself money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Make giving a priority. That's the only way out of this mess, is that we have to give. But you say to yourself, well, wait, I just don't have anything to give. I mean, I get to the end of the month, or I get to the end of the week, or I get to the end of the year, and there's just nothing left over. I know. There's nothing left over for me either. That's why we don't need to give God the leftovers. Prioritize giving. Put it first. Plan to give. This is something I haven't done, by the way. I've used the tithe, giving 10% of my income, as an excuse not to prioritize giving. And I said, sure, I'll give extra. I'll give extra after this is paid off. I'll give extra after I pay my taxes. I'll give extra after I do this. And you know what that means? That means that giving ends up being kind of this leftover thing, an afterthought. But we need to make giving a prior thought. We need to look at our finances and set goals. Like this year, I'm going to try to give 17% kind of goals. And I'm going to do what it takes and plan accordingly. Prioritize giving. Second, verse 31, seek the kingdom. You see, what this man did was he failed to heed the call once he got money of being God's righteous representative in the world, which is what the kingdom, but seeking the kingdom, is all about. Being God's righteous representatives. But we need to continually seek the kingdom, because we were placed on this earth not for the accumulation of stuff, but to be God's righteous representatives, to reign and rule on his behalf in this world. So seek the kingdom. Because although no one can serve God and money, you can serve God with money. Which is why he says, sell your possessions, give to the needy. I mean, what is that? Doing justice ministry. And what is doing justice ministry but establishing God's righteous rule on the earth? And so participate in that way, in other ways. And finally, find your security in God. Find your security in God. See, what happens is we get anxious because we think that money is and money has become our security. And we're worried. Because we think if we give away, then what happens to our security? But what we need is a rival security, a better security, God himself. And here's the problem. Here's the trap that we fall into. The trap that we fall into is we say, once I'm secure, then I will give. But don't you see how wrong-headed that is? Don't you see how that'll never get us out of the mess? Once I'm secure, then I'll give. Once I'm financially secure, then I'll give. But that means, de facto, that you're actually looking to finances for your security. And I'm only preaching to myself. Because I have said, I mean, this year, taxes are coming up. And I thought, I would like to give some money away. I'd like to give some money to LA. I'd like to give some money to these projects. I'd like to give some money to these projects. And you know what I've also said in the back of my mind the whole time is, we'll wait till tax season's done and see what's left over. It's ridiculous. I'm ridiculous. Find your security in God. Oh, this is scary. I know it's scary. I'm scared. I told you we'd all be uncomfortable by the end of this. I am scared. I am uncomfortable. I don't know. I mean, I don't have the slightest clue what it would look like. And I don't know how you even start to do what Jesus is telling people to do here, what he says about our finances. I am scared. I know you're scared. You know who else knows you're scared? Jesus. Jesus, which is why in verse 32 he says, "Fear not." And he says it so tenderly. Fear not, little flock. Fear not. See, how is it even possible not to fear? How do we even move over this hurdle, this hump, and not fear and start giving in the way God intends? And not even the way God intends, but just steps toward it. How do we even do that? Let me give you three things that Jesus gives us here that we need if we're going to do this. We need to get a bigger God. We need to get a bigger God. If we're not giving our money away, it's because our God is too small. Which is exactly why Jesus goes on to talk about God's huge providential care over the whole world and all kinds of little things. In verse 24, he says, "Consider the ravens." But you're not considering the ravens. You're considering God, who feeds the ravens. Verse 27, "Consider the lilies." And you're not just considering the lilies. You're considering God, who arrays the lilies. And by the way, that isn't just taking care of their need. That's making them shine. That's making them beautiful. And consider the grass, verse 28. But you're not just considering the grass. You're considering the one who clothes the grass. You need a bigger God, a God who takes care of all things, a God who brought all creation into existence with the power of his word, a God who sustains all things, even my hands right here, by the power of his word, a God who has foreordained everything that comes to pass. That's the kind of God we need. And that's the only way that we're going to move over this hump. Second, get a more generous God. If you don't give your money away, then your God, let me suggest to you, is too stingy. Most of us think, I think that God is stingy. I think that he's not giving me his best, that he's holding out. I think that I'm on God's B team. That's what I believe. And it's wrong. Look in verse 32. Jesus reminds us that it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. Think of all that you have. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is everywhere that God's righteous rule is enacted over. And you know what that is? Everything but sin. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's good pleasure to give you everything. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, don't you realize you're heirs, co-heirs with Christ? Heirs of what? The entire world, the creation that's been groaning, which will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay. That is yours. That's yours. He gives us the kingdom. He gives us the world. He gives us his Son, Jesus Christ, who Paul says in Colossians 2:3 is our treasure. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is our treasure. You know how you determine the value of things? At least two ways: scarcity and utility. Jesus Christ, scarcity. Guess what? There's no other. He is the monogenes, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only one, the unique, the beloved, the dear one. He is yours. Utility. There is salvation in no one else. And we all need Him. We all need Him. Blaise Pascal wrote, he said, he's a philosopher, Christian. He said, people have, following Augustine, he said, people have an infinite abyss within themselves, a craving for infinite satisfaction, and only God is capable of satisfying this desire, and He invites us to find the satisfaction and fulfillment in Him, leaving our idol boxes less and less entertaining. You see, we have deep, deep cravings, and we need a big God, and we need a generous God. We need the God who owns everything in order to fill those. And we're looking for such little things to fill such a big hole. Consider God, how big He is. Consider how generous He is, how much He has given. Jesus did not tithe His blood. You know that, right? God didn't give you 10%. Of who He was. He gave you all. And He continues to give you all at the table every week and throughout your life in union with His Son. He's holding nothing back. We need to think about it like this. I mean, the fact of the matter is this. If this is true, then you are rich. You are rich beyond your wildest dreams. And if you are rich beyond your wildest dreams, then what you need to realize is this. When you open up your wallet and you give, then that's all you're doing, giving out of your wallet. But the savings account, the one that Jesus filled, it's full. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You are an heir of the world. Finally, we need to get a more loving God. You see, part of our anxiety, perhaps part of your anxiety, is we know God is big, and we know He's generous. We're just not sure He's generous towards us. We're just not sure that He's generous towards us. I mean, the fact of the matter is most of the time, I'm pretty sure God loves me, but it's kind of like, well, He's supposed to. He's God, right? That's like, it's an obligation. I'm not sure that He likes me. I'm not sure that He wants to give to me, which is why I get anxious. But don't you see that the Bible says that you are, going back to Exodus 19:3 and even picking up in the book of when Peter writes to us, that you are God's treasured possession. You are His treasure, His masterpiece. You are that thing He has valued. And where His treasure is, that's where His heart is also, with His people. And He gave His only begotten Son, that He might have us. That's how valued you are. Don't you know He will take care of you? And He will take care of me. So much so that money can just be money. And not God. And greed, we can watch out for that. Because we know that it will steal our joy. And we know that it can never, ever, ever rival what He has given us. Let me pray. Father, continue to show us, even Monday morning, how big, how generous, and how loving You are to each of us in Jesus Christ. For His sake I ask. Amen.